If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Follow along, please, as I read beginning at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity, for the freedom to pause at the beginning of this week together as a church family, to sing hymns that reflect the truth of your word, the scriptures, to give our gifts that reflect a heart of thanksgiving and our desire to be a part of what you want to do through this church, in this community, and literally around the world through missions. For the opportunity to pause and pray together as a family. To study your word and know that it is absolutely true, accurate, your very word to us, your children. And then, Father, the uniqueness, the joy of the fellowship that is a part of this family. May all that we have and will do this morning honor and glorify you. You must be pleased. And may it all come together to prepare us to better serve you this week. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if it's good or bad. I'm surely predictable, right? We finished Colossians last week. We start 1 Thessalonians this week. It's just where we are because we work our way through Scripture. It is our textbook. It is our guide for faith and for practice. As we were reminded many times in the book of Colossians, it is to inform every area of our life. So Paul is writing here to a church in the city of Thessalonica. Verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. He doesn't have to explain who Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are. Paul came upon the city of Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. He's accompanied by a fellow by the name of, well, you know him as Silas. You probably remember that story. Wednesday night, we're going to go back and go into Acts chapter 20 and look at some of the background of Paul's journey through that second missionary journey and coming to Thessalonica. But you remember him as Silas, but that's who Silvanus is, the fellow that Paul was traveling with. Timothy joins them in the midst of this second missionary journey. Timothy is a young man who grew up in a home that loved God, but like so many, didn't know the rest of the story. Timothy was born into a family where his mom was a God-fearing Jewess. Her mom, a God-fearing Jewess, who taught Timothy very well from what we call the Old Testament, the first 39 books of our Bible. Timothy's dad was a Gentile. And so Timothy had been exposed to all kinds of faith practices and religious beliefs. But his mom and his grandma faithfully taught him the truth as they understood it. Along comes Paul and Silas, who tell them the rest of the story. How Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, promised by the Old Testament prophets. And Timothy, Paul has the privilege, the joy of leading Timothy to faith in Christ. Timothy is old enough that his excitement in this new faith prompts him to ask, "Can I go with you? Can I be a part of this missionary journey? And being a part of this missionary journey, can I learn from you?" And that's exactly what happens. Timothy becomes, Paul calls him, my child in the faith. Not only was I privileged to lead him to faith in Christ, but I got to bring him along and help him grow and mature in his faith. Timothy eventually will serve as pastor for quite a length of time in the church in Ephesus. So a young man comes to faith in Christ that God calls to follow and learn from the greatest statesman that we know of from Scripture, the Apostle Paul, only then to take what he has learned and share it with the church. So that's who we have here. Paul, you know. Silvanus, you know better as Silas. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, writing to the church here in Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians. He's going to write to them in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and his greeting, grace, and peace. Now, it's typical of the Apostle Paul. It can be overlooked as somewhat rote, but there's significance in those two words, right? Grace and peace. True peace only comes when you understand real grace. You can only have peace with yourself, peace with God, peace with others, when you understand the great grace that has been extended to you, that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, that he offers that freely to you. Your response needs to be faith. Yes, I believe this unbelievable story that the God of the universe would love me, that his son, God himself, would die for me. I simply have to believe that, and my sins are forgiven, past, present, future. Oh, now I'm in a right relationship with the God of the universe. That means real peace. So when Paul says grace and peace to this church, they know exactly what he means, and they are very thankful for it. Now, Paul must have had a tremendous prayer list. Verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." He seems to say this to almost everybody. And while it's never specifically tabulated for us, this has to be a man who understands the power of prayer, the need for prayer. And many of the great men that God has used down through church history, they have tabulated, quantified, shared the power of prayer in their lives. One in particular was taken to task for spending so much time in prayer. And his simple response was, "Sir, if I don't spend that time in prayer, there's no need for me to do anything else." Prayer was the key to what he was doing and how God was doing it through him. And clearly, that's Paul's position. If God is going to use me to travel throughout Asia Minor, going to villages where the gospel has never been heard, and share the gospel, and see churches begun, I need to be praying for them, because they're still living in a sinful pagan world. And they need to know that there are people who love them, who care for them, who are praying for them. And Paul saw that as his responsibility. So regularly in his letters, we have seen him say, "I am praying for you." That's where he shares with us this concept of constantly practicing the presence of God in prayer. Because he knows we need to be praying for one another as well, recognizing the needs of others and lifting them up, whether you know what they're going through or not. You don't share all of your challenges or concerns for the week with everybody. So you know, as you think, maybe like I do, it's easy for me to sit down and just think of you all where you sit on Sunday morning and pray for you. Do I know of all of your concerns? Absolutely not. But I know you have concerns. Do I pray for you always? No, I should. I'm working on it. But I pray for you, and I hope you pray for us as well. As you just think through one another, whether you know of a specific need or not, you know there are needs. And so it was for Paul. Now, he knew the uniqueness of each of the villages, each of the towns. Some of them were Roman colonies and all that went along with that. Some of them were were right on trade routes and all that goes with that. He knew of their challenges, and he would pray specifically for them. But here comes the heart of what we want to look at this morning. As I think of you Thessalonians, Paul was saying, as I pray for you, I'm constantly bearing in mind these three realities. First of all, your work of faith. Now, James, in his letter, puts it this way: faith without works is dead. And throughout history, church history, James has taken some flack for that. Paul wrote a lot more letters that we have in our New Testament than James did. And Paul, if we were going to emphasize his teaching, what would it be? Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. You're saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? So along comes James, and he says, faith without works is dead. or saving faith, genuine faith, works, demonstrates itself. Many thought those were at odds, and some even argued whether the book of James should be in our New Testaments or not. But a careful study of both Paul and James, you would realize, as I'm sure you have already, that they're saying the same thing. Genuine faith, saving faith, demonstrates itself. So Paul says here, your work of faith. As I think about you folks there in Thessalonica, as you're living out your faith, I think of how you do it. He probably thinks of individuals, just as we might think of one another here. And the various jobs that you go to. And the different responsibilities that you have. We're an aging church, so we have more and more folks who are retired. But what an encouragement it is to me as I see you defining what that means in your work of faith. How you translate that now into the time that you have and how you fill it and how you use it. What a blessing. But saving faith, genuine faith, works. And as I think of you, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, I think of you and how you're demonstrating your faith, how you're working it out. And I want to challenge you to keep doing that. Don't take any part of your life and set it aside and say, my faith, it doesn't really affect that. Or my faith can't affect. If I let my faith rule this portion of my job or the way I do this, then I can't do it well and succeed. Paul and James both would say, change jobs. Rethink what you're doing and how you're doing it. Don't compartmentalize any part of your life as though it can't be informed by your faith. You can talk about grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Great theology. But how does it impact how you live and the choices that you make? It should be demonstrated by the way you live. So I think of you and I think of your work of faith and I think of your labor of love. Those two words go together. Whether we're talking about spouses as they love one another, parents as they love their children, fellow believers who are called upon to love one another. It all takes work. It all takes attention. It all takes effort. Ignore any of that, and it will suffer. If there is no evidence that you love your mate, And this is not an emotion. This is agape love. This is that unconditional, selfless kind of love that God demonstrated toward us. And that he says that we are to demonstrate toward one another. Of course, that begins at home. If there is no evidence of your love for your mate, then at the very least, he or she can question the existence of that love. And you should too. Now, the good news is that's a choice. Feelings come and go. But agape love, that's a choice that we can make. And it will demonstrate itself. It'll demonstrate itself in our attitude and actions toward our children, toward our grandchildren. Our attitudes and actions toward our fellow workers, fellow employees, others in the church, others outside of the church. It's so important. Jesus said that will be one of the very first characteristics that the world should see, that you belong to me as you love one another. The world should look at the church and say, oh my, how they love one another. And again, it's not a feeling. It's all the actions, all the things that we do for one another, how we come alongside one another and help and encourage one another through difficult times. How we can rejoice with another who's been successful, whether we have been or not. How we can weep with someone who's gone through a very deep time, whether we have or not, because we love one another. Labor of love. Those two words go together very, very well. You have to work at genuine love because it's not the way we are normally or naturally made, not with sin, not the way sin has affected all of us. Agape love is not our default position by any means. You only get to unconditional, selfless love by choosing to and working on it and working it out. And then he says, steadfastness of hope. It is so easy to trip over that word hope because in English there's an uncertainty about it. But in both the Old and New Testament and the languages that are used there, hope almost always means or includes the idea of anticipation. So doubt is taken out of the equation. We hope in the English sense because it is ahead yet. But in the biblical sense, anticipating because it will be a reality. We don't have to question whether it's coming or not. I can anticipate it. I know it's coming. And then that steadfastness, well, that's persistent. As I think of you, I think of you, of your persistent anticipation. You are regularly motivated by, stimulated by the anticipation of the fulfillment of your faith. Your faith, your hope, your love. The fulfillment of that. And just very quickly, the focus of this faith, love, and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, last part of verse 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now there it is again, where we can be a little uncomfortable with that, but there it is. God chooses us. Why He chose us? Well, nothing we've earned in any way, shape, or form, but yes, He has chosen us. And being His, we participate in this great work of faith, this labor of love, and this persistent anticipation, this steadfastness of hope. Now, I am anticipating, hoping, that you're already thinking of those three words and where you've seen them before. Faith, love, hope. Maybe it would help if I put them in a different order. Faith, hope, and love. Three things. Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul's used this same trinity of ideas to express how we are to come together. Faith and hope, constant companions in this life. But one day, our faith will be realized. We will be in the presence of our Savior. Our hope, our anticipation will be realized when we are in the presence of our Savior. But love? Oh, that's eternal. That will go on and on and on. We will never be able to look at Jesus, the scars in his hands, his side, his feet, and not feel love, and feel his love for us. Paul says then in verse 5, to sort of bring this all together as he's beginning this letter, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Think back of the ministry that Paul and Silas had. Or as Paul is writing, think of the ministry that we had with you. I hope as you look back at those weeks we were there, I hope you think of our work of faith. That you saw in us our faith and the faithfulness of our work. I hope you learned early on that we were there first because God loved us, and we know that God loves you and we love you also. And what we did? A labor of love. And together we all join in this steadfastness of hope, this persistent anticipation of the reality of all of this. I hope you saw that in us. Because as I look back at you, Thessalonians, you are a work of faith, a labor of love, and a reflection of our steadfastness of hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. And thank you for the reminder here, kind of tucked away, these three words that were so key to so much of what Paul taught believers. The unbelievers, the folks that he was sharing the gospel with, they needed to understand that they could be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But having come to Christ, having become one of your children, we need to understand that genuine saving faith will demonstrate itself. It's not something we just keep hidden. It will demonstrate itself. Our love for you, our love for one another, that's going to take effort. That's going to take work. Some of us are just naturally bent lazy. Some of us are naturally bent selfish, but none of us are naturally bent to love. Not like this. It takes effort. And then, Father, to anticipate all that you have for us. And it's real. It's there. We don't hope because it might be. We anticipate. We look forward to all that you have prepared for your children. May each be reflected in our lives this week. Faith, hope, and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.